Welcome to everyone. Let's begin our study this evening with prayers. So let's stand and ask God's blessing upon our study of His Word. Our gracious Father, how we thank Thee that Thou hast sent Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us from the curse of the law and to purchase our salvation, that we might be forgiven and cleansed of all of our sin and be granted everlasting life. Lord, it is a joy and a delight to come before Thee even now, and to know that as Thy Word is read and as it is taught, that Thou art present, Thou hast promised, Lord Jesus, to be where Thy Word is and where two or three are gathered in Thy name. And so, our God, we commit this time to Thee and pray that Thou would give to us minds, the mind of Christ, that we might dwell upon these eternal truths, and that, Lord, we would embrace them, and that they would not be soon forgotten, but become a part of our very soul and spirit, and our knowledge of Thee, and our love for Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this evening is found in John 11, verses 45 through 57. But let's pick up the context beginning in verse 39. So I'll read 39 to the end of the chapter. John 11, 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. In the previous section in John chapter 11, we witnessed through the eyes of a first-hand witness, John the Apostle, that is penning this gospel, was not a second-hand witness to the resurrection of Lazarus. He was a first. He witnessed it with his own eyes. He saw it. He beheld it. That's why he says in John 1, verse 14, "We beheld his glory." That is the glory of Christ. "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we're not getting, again, a story, an account that's passed through the mouth and the ears of several people, several generations. This is, again, an eyewitness, and I think that it's very important that we keep that in mind. We now see the reason for the Lord's delay. You remember when the Lord first heard that Lazarus was sick, and he delayed 2 days in going, and he said that it was for God's glory. And in verse 40, likewise, he says to Martha, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Now we see where that delay was to end, in the glory of God. It was to bring about the resurrection, to be able to demonstrate the mighty power of God to even raise the dead. We now see the reason for this great trial. Now we have the advantage of you know, seeing the beginning and the end of this great trial, don't we? We may see the beginning of our own trials, but we don't see necessarily the end of them when we're at the beginning or when we're in the midst of those trials. But we have no less hope than Jesus was giving to Martha and Mary, that if they believed, they would see the glory of God. We have no less hope than was given to them, because that is God's purpose, that we see his glory in the midst of all the trials that we face, in the midst of the delays that we don't understand. Why, God? Why are you doing this? Why don't you bring about a more speedy answer to my prayers? And so again, this is very instructive to us. This is what we are to learn every day in the school of Christ, that there is a purpose, there's a reason for all that we experience, the delays, the trials, the afflictions, the heartaches. All of it has a divine purpose. God's glory. God's glory. And so we walk again, not by sight. We don't walk by feeling. We walk by faith, clinging to that truth every day. And when we forget that truth, we can almost count on exactly how our day is going to go, right? When we lean upon that truth, that God's glory is going to be revealed, I need to keep my eyes upon the Lord through this trial and not upon the problem. Likewise, doesn't mean that the trial is going to get any easier, but it does mean that our hearts will be fixed. We'll have, again, not that darkness of hopelessness, but we will have that light of hope. God has a reason. God has a purpose. He loves me. He's working out this for His glory and for my good. So let's look at, beginning with verse 45, after the resurrection, the raising of the dead of Lazarus, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Now we see in verse 45 and in verse 46, there are two reactions, kind of diametrically opposite one to the other, but two reactions to this miraculous raising of the dead, raising Lazarus from the grave. The first reaction is found in verse 45, many believed on him. That is, many professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah that is sent by God. Whether that profession of faith was genuine or not, only God knows. But in time, it would become evident by way of the fruit produced, or the lack of fruit produced, whether their faith that they professed in Christ was genuine faith. Because again, many profess with their mouths that they believe in Jesus, but James says that faith that's professed without works, without good works, without obedience to Jesus Christ is a dead faith. It's not a living faith. And so in time, those who we read here, many believed on him, it would become evident where their faith was. In Romans chapter 10, we see that professing faith in Jesus is absolutely necessary. So we do not in any way discount the necessity of professing faith in Jesus Christ. The only point that was being made is that many who do so, many will pray a particular prayer, and what they call maybe a sinner's prayer, or many will walk an aisle to the front of the church, and again, will not evidence. They may initially have an enthusiasm or a zeal, but they fall away. And that's like the soils, the different soils that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13. That the only soil that evidenced true and saving faith was the soil that brought forth fruit, and fruit that remained, whether 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. But notice in Romans chapter 10 what it says concerning profession of faith. It is necessary. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and many do that, but this is, again, not only the outward confession with the mouth, but notice what it says next. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's both the profession with the mouth, but it comes from within the heart. It comes from within the soul, the spirit, the inner man that is laying hold of Jesus Christ as his or her only Savior and Lord. And just a reminder here with regard to that, the fact that many believed on him when they saw the miracle that Jesus performed in raising Lazarus from the dead. And I emphasize this as we have gone through the Gospel of John, particularly when there are miracles that Jesus performs and there is a response to those miracles by way of people professing faith in Christ. And I say it again, miracles in the Bible are called signs and wonders. They're signs because they point. They're intended to point. Just like a sign out on a road that has an advertisement about a restaurant or something like that up the road, you know, you don't pull there to the sign and expect to get your food. You go down the road a few miles wherever the restaurant is located. So likewise, miracles are signs that point to Jesus, to his salvation, to his power, and they are wonders. Miracles are wonders in that they bring about awe, reverence for God, that he is a mighty God who does these wonderful things. And so if a miracle is a sign that is intended to point us to Jesus and to his truth, then when we hear about miracles that are being performed, which do not confirm the truth of Jesus Christ that we find in the scripture, what are we to believe about these alleged miracles? I think that we are to believe that they're lying wonders, lying signs and wonders that are intended to mislead us. Because you remember in Deuteronomy 13 that the Lord tells Moses, Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 4, that if a prophet arises and he predicts, he says that there is an event, he prophesies something that is going to happen in the future, and it actually comes to pass what he prophesied. But God says, if he does not speak, I'm paraphrasing, but if he does not speak the truth, if he leads you away from the truth, then don't follow him. Because he has been sent to test you whether you truly love me, whether you're truly leaning upon me. And so again, remember always, miracles are signs that point to Christ and to his truth. And if those signs do not confirm the truth, then we're not to follow them. We're not to embrace them. We're to turn away from them. Verse 46 is the second reaction. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And this is always the case, it seems like. There are going to be two reactions to Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ is proclaimed, when Jesus Christ is taught and preached. There's going to be those who are brought to Jesus Christ through faith in him, in whom the Spirit of God works and regenerates and gives them faith to lay hold of Christ. But there are also going to be those who, due to their blindness of unbelief, are not going to turn to Christ, as these were, who took what they had witnessed by way of the miracles, this particular miracle, in raising Lazarus from the dead, they took it to the enemies, the arch enemies of Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish, as it were, the Jewish Supreme Court. And this is indeed the effect that the truth has upon all of us, every one of us, apart from the grace of God. Apart from God working in our hearts, giving us light, giving us faith to lay hold, that's what all of us would do. And perhaps there has been, you know, before we actually came to Christ, we heard the gospel, and that's what we experienced. We turned against it. We didn't believe it. We didn't receive it until the Lord shined his light into our hearts and gave us the faith to believe. Many times, more and more of the scripture that is given and more of the truth that is given to unbelievers doesn't soften their hearts, but rather hardens their hearts. But that's just the nature of the blindness of all of us by nature. Truth will not soften our hearts by nature. Truth will harden our hearts. Grace alone will soften our hearts. God's grace, his love, his mercy in our lives alone will soften our hearts and lead us to Christ. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus gave concerning the rich man and a beggar by the name of Lazarus, not the same Lazarus as in John chapter 11, but in Luke 16, this parable, at death, the beggar went to be in paradise because he was a believer, trusted in the Lord. The rich man at death went to hell, to a place of torment, and he wants there to be sent to his brothers who are still alive the message of the truth. And he says that send someone to tell my five brethren about this place and about the truth, lest they come to this place of torment. And in the parable, Abraham says unto the rich man, to the rich man, says, if they, the five brothers, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't hear what God has already revealed in his word, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So even a great miracle is not going to convince them, because that's the nature of man's sin, the hardness of our hearts. So if you believe and trust in Jesus, that's miraculous. That's not something to be taken lightly. If you are not resisting the Lord Jesus and his gospel and his truth, his commandments, but you delight to do them, you're growing in your knowledge, that's miraculous. That's not natural. That's contrary to nature. That's the work of God's grace. Take much comfort in that truth. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. So the raising of Lazarus from the dead is used by the Lord to bring the events ultimately surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus one step closer. The resurrection or the raising of Lazarus brings the Lord Jesus one step closer to his crucifixion, because now, after this particular miraculous raising of the dead, they are saying, what are we doing here? They are full of frustration that they can't stop him. And so they begin, as we'll see very soon in this chapter, they get very serious about their plans and their plots to destroy Jesus. You can hear the desperation in their question. You see, they don't care that Jesus performed a miracle. They don't want to know the source of the power to perform this miracle. They don't even deny that he performed a miracle. They just want him dead. They want him gone. Again, I say, oh, the blindness of unbelief. Verse 48. They continue, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. We hear in the words of the Sanhedrin here two fears that they had if they didn't do something to eliminate Jesus. Two fears that they had. First fear is this. They feared that all men would believe on him. What kind of a fear is that? Well, that's a fear that they would lose their position, that they would lose their influence, that they would lose their status among the Jews. Because Jesus, again, was not very approving of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He exposed them for what they were. They didn't change. Most of them did not change. They did not follow the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, again, was not, you know, therefore number one on their list of people that they loved and adored and reverenced and wanted to follow. They hated him. And so if they couldn't stop him, they would lose. They believed that the multitudes of people would indeed turn from following them as the leaders to following Jesus. All men, he says, or they say, will believe in Jesus. Now, when they say all men, they don't mean every single individual on the face of the earth. All men, many times, is not used in that kind of absolute sense. We've talked about this before. All can be used to mean all without distinction or all without exception. Doesn't mean all without exception, all men without exception. Every breathing human being will believe in Jesus, but all without distinction, whether rich and poor, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, as we said, again, it's that type of meaning that all men, even a majority of those within Jerusalem, those within Judea, those within the Holy Land, the majority of them would believe on him. We're going to see the Lord Jesus saying in the next chapter, when we get to this place in John 12:32, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all men unto me." He's talking about his crucifixion. If I be lifted up from the earth upon the cross, he says, I will draw all men unto me. Again, he does not mean all without exception. I will draw all men without distinction from various groups of people in various parts of the world. I will draw all kinds of men, women, and children unto myself. So that was the first fear, that they would lose their position, their status among the Jews. But their second fear was that because many would believe on Christ and follow Christ as the King, as the Messiah that God had sent, and that they would then throw off Roman rule, and that Rome would, in response to that, then come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, destroy their nation. And so the second fear that is mentioned here in verse 48, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. This actually did happen, obviously, in 70 AD, that Rome did come. But it was because, again, of the rebellion of the Jews in putting to death the Messiah, not because the nation followed the Messiah, but because God brought judgment upon the nation for rejecting Jesus Christ. This may have been an excuse. The second fear, or both of these fears, may have been mere excuses used to stir up sentiment against Jesus. Jesus indeed did call himself a king. He didn't deny that he was Christ. Christ is the Greek translation for the Hebrew Messiah. He was the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed king. And so he did not deny, even before Pilate, he did not deny that he was a king. In John 18, verses 36 through 37, in fact, he said, he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. He was saying, my kingdom doesn't originate from this world like all other political kingdoms that are earthly. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom originates in heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven that has come to this earth. Didn't originate here, but it's come to this earth. My kingdom is a rule in which I, through my death, through my resurrection, through my power, through my grace and mercy, I change the hearts of people so that they willingly subject themselves to me as their Lord, as their Savior, as their King, as their ruler. That's the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. That's why Jesus, again, I mean, he is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He's called the King of Kings in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, verses 32 through 36, the Apostle Peter says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, that is, the Father said unto Jesus, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ, as made him the King, Lord and Christ. And so the way in which Christ's kingdom comes and brings reformation to families, brings reformation to the church, brings reformation to nations, is by way of changing individual hearts so that, again, they willingly submit unto his rule and his kingship, because he works in such a mighty way to change the hearts of men so that they willingly submit under his rule. Verses 49 through 50 now. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." In support of what was just stated in verse 48, you remember in verse 48, "All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." In support of that statement, the high priest Caiaphas, he speaks up with an air of superiority, and he says, "Ye know nothing at all." He seems to be scolding the Sanhedrin for not really taking any serious steps at this point to deal with Jesus, to move in a very definitive way to silence Jesus, to destroy Jesus. And so he's basically criticizing them for being mouthing, you know, what needs to be done, but not taking any action, not to actually do it. So what does Caiaphas propose? He proposes that Jesus be put to death in order to save the whole nation. Basically, Caiaphas is using not biblical justice, but utilitarianism. Whatever benefits the majority, that's what should be done. And if we don't put Jesus to death, the Romans are going to come and destroy the nation. So for the benefit of the nation, let's put Jesus to death. That, again, is sadly how so much of so-called justice is enacted today. It's not biblical justice. It's not what is right that is enacted in laws, decisions that are made by the standard, the supreme standard of God's law, but what in the judgment of rulers or people will benefit the most, the majority of people. That's really a perversion of justice. Because as a nation is ever in downward decline, the majority of people are also going to be in that same spiral, downward and downward, and to the benefit of the people that are spiraling ever downward, the decisions that they believe are going to be most beneficial are going to be more and more wicked and evil, rather than according to that supreme standard that never changes. No matter whether a people or a nation is righteous or whether a nation is wicked, God's law never changes. But again, the so-called justice of nations today that's not based upon God's law is ever in this upheaval of utilitarianism, whatever benefits the most people, according to, again, the opinion of the most people. The Pharisees, or what Caiaphas is actually proposing here, is something like this. Let's first determine what Jesus is to be done with Jesus. Death. Let's first determine what needs to be done with Jesus. Death. Then we'll go and find the crime that he's committed. So everything's backwards. They don't want Jesus because all men will believe in him. They don't want Jesus because they say the Romans will come the Romans will come and destroy the nation. And so let's get rid of Jesus. And then after we sentence him to death, then we will try and find the crime that he's committed. Again, this is such a perversion of justice that we see today. Going after someone simply because we've got to get them out of the way. We've got to remove them. And so you have false witnesses stand up and they accuse, they make accusation. And they even later, after, for example, Supreme Court hearings, after people have made false accusations, even later admit that they lied. They lied, but there are no consequences for their lying. You see, that's why due process of law is so very, very important. That's why it's so important that false witnesses bear the consequence of their lying, that there be penalties. But there are no penalties to those who admitted, for example, in the case of Justice Kavanaugh, that what accusations were made that were false and were admittedly false. There were no consequences to this. This is, again, only going to encourage more and more people to make false accusations as were made against the Lord Jesus, because they determined that this person cannot serve in that position. Let's find the crime to keep him from doing so. Verses 51 through 52. And this spake he, meaning Caiaphas, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So this is the Apostle John's parenthetical explanation of the words of Caiaphas. John says that Caiaphas was prophesying that Jesus was to offer his life as a sacrifice for both Jews and Gentiles that would be brought into the family of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle says that he was prophesying. He didn't do this of himself. This was something given to him by God, that he said this. Now, Caiaphas is not, he's not a believer. He's not a believer in Jesus Christ. He hates Jesus Christ. He is one of the cohorts to put Christ to death and to accept false witnesses against Jesus Christ. But it's very interesting that here we see an unbeliever prophesying. God giving to an unbeliever the ability to prophesy. Is that absolutely unique, or do we find other places in the Bible where unbelievers prophesy? Well, I submit to you it's not unique. There are other places in the Bible. Balaam, in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, is a false prophet who prophesies before King Balak of the Midianites. And Balak has promised to reward Balaam with treasure, with honor, with title, with position, if he will curse Israel. on his behalf, on Balak's, King Balak's behalf. And every time that Balaam goes forth, God puts within Balaam a blessing, not curses. Even though he's called a seer in Numbers 22:20-24, a seer is a prophet. Even though he's called a seer, he's not a true prophet. He's a false prophet. In 2 Peter 2:15 and in Jude 11, notice what it says about Balaam. It's not very comforting or encouraging words about Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15 says, speaking of these wicked and corruptible people that have sought entrance into the church, and Peter's warning the church about those who are seeking to lead them astray at the time that Peter is writing this epistle, this letter, he goes back in time to Balaam. And he compares those false prophets at the time that Peter is writing this to Balaam. Notice what he says. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so he did what he did for evil gain. For the riches that were promised unto him, Balaam did. Likewise, in Jude 11, we find these words concerning Balaam. Woe unto them, likewise, false teachers, false prophets, seeking entrance into the church to mislead those within the church. Jude says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Cain, Balaam, Korah, all of these are condemned in the Old Testament. So, yes, we have the fact that an unbeliever prophesied in the Bible is not unique to Caiaphas. Balaam, I mentioned earlier, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4, talking about if a prophet arises and he prophesies and it comes true, but leads you away from the Lord, leads you from his truth, don't follow him, he's a false prophet. I'm testing you to see whether you love me and my truth, or whether you're going to simply follow the miracle. So again, there is someone mentioned in Deuteronomy 13 that prophesies and it comes true. What about Saul, King Saul? It says, it was a proverb. Saul is among the prophets, prophesying among the prophets in 1 Samuel 16. I believe that Saul was an unbeliever. Probably one of the most telling passages is in Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23, talking about on the last day, says many will come to the Lord on the last day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He doesn't say, I knew you at one time, but now I don't know you. But I never knew you. I assume that Judas Iscariot, who was one of the apostles and who was given miraculous gifts, perhaps also prophesied and had that ability. So what does the Lord Jesus then tell us to do in order to determine or discern between those that are true teachers, true prophets, and false prophets, false teachers, you will know them by their fruit. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 16, you will know them by their fruit, the fruit of their doctrine and the fruit of their life, the fruit of their purity and walking in the truth, and the fruit of their walking in holiness before the Lord. Again, that's because we cannot simply look, as I said, to the miraculous and say, based merely upon the miraculous and what appears to be miraculous, that we would follow somebody. The Lord says, no. You judge them by the truth and by holiness. Verse 53, back again to John 11. Verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So at this point, there's a clear and definite commitment to look for an opportunity to put Jesus to death. They've cast the die. Their intention is all moving in that direction. Verse 54. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So in order to keep the calendar that the Father had set and purposed for the time that Jesus would be put to death, and not a moment earlier, Jesus removes himself from Jerusalem. He goes into a more remote area because the plot is now very clear. And not only does Jesus know it, but we'll see in a moment that generally speaking, the population, the populace within Jerusalem knows that the Sanhedrin is after Jesus. We'll see that in a second. But the reason Jesus leaves is not because he's unwilling to die, but rather he's going to be following the exact timetable that his Father has set, which has to be not right then at that particular point in time, but at the time of the Passover, which is still at least a week, maybe a little longer than a week away. And so for that period of time, until the Passion Week, until he rides into Jerusalem is proclaimed Messiah, he basically is out in the wilderness remotely. Verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So this is a note that indicates the Passover is drawing very near, and that's the time in which the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, will be offered for the sins of his elect. You remember Passover was a holy convocation appointed by God when the angel of God destroyed the firstborn among all the Egyptians, passed over the homes of the Israelites because they had taken the blood as God commanded. They had taken the blood of a lamb and they had placed it upon the doorposts. And when God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's certainly an important truth historically, but that's basically how the Lord views us when the Lord sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us, he passes over us as well. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this was one of the holy convocations specifically appointed by the Lord God in the Old Testament, which tells us again, we're only to keep those holy convocations, those times, those religious days that are appointed by God in His Word. If we cannot find a place in the Bible where God says, keep this day holy to me, then we have no authority from God to do so. And so the question arises, where does God say to keep Christmas? Is that a day appointed by God, or is that a day appointed by man? Where does God say to keep Easter? Is that a day that God's appointed as a day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or has He appointed every Lord's Day a holy day, which we do find His appointment in the Scripture? The Christian Sabbath, once a week, that is the holy day that we are to keep unto the Lord, wherein we remember every Lord's Day, His death, His birth, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. We celebrate our Lord Jesus every Lord's Day. But because we don't find in the Word of God God appointing those days, and nor do we find the apostles keeping those days. Certainly, if those days were appointed by Jesus, we would have found the apostles keeping those days holy. But we find nothing in the Word of God. And so the silence of that is not a silence of approval. It's a silence of disapproval. That there isn't any authority from God to keep any day holy except the Lord's Day. That's the only day that we find in which God's people gathered on that day, and the entire day belonged unto the Lord. Verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves, as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? So here we see that the general population is saying, basically, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Why would they say that? Well, because they are aware of the plot, the scheme of the religious leaders, and they're saying, is Jesus actually going to show up? Is he actually going to come this Passover? Because we know what the Sanhedrin's plotting, what they're planning to do to Jesus. And so they're aware of it. So this, if they're aware of it, certainly Jesus is aware of it. That's why he removes to the remote location. And this all goes to inform us, Jesus did not have his life taken from us. The fact that he came back to Jerusalem indicates he is coming back to die. He's coming back to Jerusalem to offer his life a sacrifice out of love for us as people. No one took his life from him. Not condoning those who put him to death. What they did was wicked and evil. That they committed sin in doing so. But it was a part of God's plan. And it was, again, Jesus who willingly offered his life for his people. He could have avoided coming back if he knew what they were plotting. He could have stayed away indefinitely. But he didn't. He came back because that was the plan of God. It was his love for you and me who believe and trust in him. It was his love for us that drove him back to Jerusalem to offer his life for us. Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he he should show it, that they might take him. So the Sanhedrin has appointed, perhaps paid, many informants to report any Jesus sightings. You know, there's Jesus. They go and report to the Sanhedrin. So they had all these informants throughout Jerusalem, because it's very, very crowded during this Passover feast. And so it would be perhaps easy to hide amongst all the multitude of people, but they had their informants, their spies, out there amongst the people to report when Jesus appeared, where he was at any particular time, because their plot was to try to catch him at an opportune time and to take him when it was least expected, as well as at a time when the people themselves were not gathered around him and to cause tumult amongst the population. And I close on this thought. It's a badge of honor to have informants, so-called informants. It's a badge of honor to have informants out there watching us. And there are those informants out there watching us. Watching us, even if their intentions are evil, they take what they see. They observe. They take what they hear us say. They're watching us. They're listening to us. What are they hearing? What are they seeing, these informants? Are they seeing those who say one thing and do another thing? Are they seeing those who love the Lord, profess it with their mouth, and also live it in their lives? To be informed, or to have informants watching us, I think, as I said, is a badge of honor, because it basically unites us to Christ. It says we are united to Christ. It does not unite us to Christ, but it shows that we are united to Christ, because there were informants sent out to watch Jesus. And so if there are informants, spies out there watching us to see what we say, to observe what we do, again, that is a way in which we demonstrate that we are united to Christ. And so I'd say, or ask as we close, is there sufficient evidence in our speech and in our conduct that we are followers of Jesus Christ that would lead others to watch us that carefully and to report back to others that we are followers of Jesus Christ? Let's stand as we close this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that there would be abundant evidence in our lives, that as there are those who are watching, who are informants, who are spies, as it were, and they are all about us, that, Lord, there would be abundant testimony and evidence that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we trust him, and we don't simply mouth the words, but we believe it in our hearts and we practice it in our lives. Beginning in our own families, because, Lord, there is where perhaps it is most difficult many times to live a consistent Christian life is among those who know us best. And we pray, our Lord, that we would be those who do not bring shame and dishonor to thee. It is easy to let down our hair, as it were, in our families, and to think that it's no big deal because it's our family. But our God, we pray that that would not be our attitude, that rather, because it is our family, we would especially let our light shine, that we would especially be those who do not bring shame and dishonor to Christ, and that as members of our family observe us, as they watch us, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, that they would see in us a love for Christ, a willingness even when we sin to confess and to repent of our sin and to seek forgiveness from them and from Thee. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.